The word that the Lord's been laying on my heart this week for us to share is simply called Satan Overthrown. Satan Overthrown. And I would guess that nothing that you will hear today will be new. But from another point of view, everything you hear today may be new. I think we get ourselves into strife when we give our attention to things which are just novel, and the novelty of them, carries us along for a little while. But because there's no root in the reality of the gospel, the novelty of them can't run the distance. And today, in what I want to say, I want to take us back to the very, very heart of the ministry of God on our behalf in conquering Satan when we were helpless, hopeless captives under his power. There is one place and one means by which Satan has been overthrown, and one man who has fought the battle for us. And that's what I want to talk about today. Before we go to the passage in Colossians chapter 2, which I'll be referring to, I want us in our mind to run back to the story of Lazarus, dead in the tomb. And I want us to think about Lazarus, dead in the tomb, you know, the brother of Martha and Mary. Jesus waited 4 days until he got there, and remember, they said, no, you can't open the tomb now because he stinketh, it says in the old AV. And I want us to think about Lazarus as one dead man in the midst of many dead men. But I don't want us to think about those dead men as being the other people in the tomb. Everybody there that day was dead. Lazarus was dead. The people who were in the tombs next to Lazarus were dead. But all the people mourning outside were dead. There was only one live man there that day. And because he was the only live man there that day, he's the only one who could say, I am the resurrection and the life. All of the people who are not united to the one live man are dead. And all of the people who are united to the one live man are alive, even if they're dead. So he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha and to Mary. The purpose of Christ's coming into the world, we're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, was to destroy the works of the devil. And you get a picture of that in the other reading we've taken this morning from Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is engaged in the ministry of casting out demonic spirits, and the people who are hearing him or seeing him accused him of being able to do that by being in league with the prince of demons, Beelzebul or Beelzebub. And Jesus says, no, I'm casting out demons by the finger of God. And because I do this by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is right present with you. But then he went on to tell a story of a strong man who has held many people captive. And he holds them captive, untroubled in his fortress, until a stronger man comes, and then the stronger man who comes disarms him. And it says in that particular passage in verse 22 of Luke 11, he takes away the armour in which the strong man trusted. He takes away the power base of the strong man. Now, in international relations, every nation is building up its power base. And when nations go to war, a nation is defeated finally when the power base in which it's trusted is destroyed. So the ministry of the Son of God come among us from the Father, sent to redeem the Father's children scattered amongst the nations throughout the world. The ministry of that Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was to destroy the works of the devil. Another way of speaking about that is to destroy the armour in which Satan has trusted, to take away his power base, to take away his basis of operation. As a demonstration of that, as a sign of the kingdom, as the reality of the kingdom's presence coming near, Jesus was casting out these demonic spirits. Now, it's a very significant and interesting fact that at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, those demonic spirits knew what was happening. Many of the other people, or many of the people, not the other people, demonic spirits aren't people, but many of the people looked at Jesus and didn't understand what was happening, but you get a testimony from the mouths of some of the demonic spirits as they come out saying things like, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know who he is. They know what he's come to do. But it seems in a last-ditch attempt to thwart the plan and purposes of God and to overthrow the one whom God had appointed to destroy the works of the devil, it is, so to speak, as the evil one brought all of his many, many legions of demonic spirits into that one small place in Palestine during that time, and the demonic activity that Jesus faced was just enormous. And as he faced that activity, he cast out a demon, in this case in Luke chapter 11, who was responsible for causing someone to be mute. At other places, he cast out other demons who were responsible for other things. But this should not lead us away from the heart of what he's come to do. He's come to take away the armour, the power base in which they trust. To be quite blunt about it, you can't destroy a demon by casting it out of someone. If you have been oppressed by a demonic spirit and that demonic spirit is cast out of you, then it wanders through until it can find another home, but it actually doesn't destroy it. You could cast the demons into a herd of pigs and those pigs can go over the cliff and they drown, but you can't drown spiritual beings. If it were a matter of Jesus just casting them out and that being sufficient to deliver humanity from its power, finally you wouldn't need a cross. He could just give all of us authority, which he has done, to cast out spirits, and then that would be the job done. Now, what happens when a person is demonized, when they are possessed by a demonic spirit, is that that action of the kingdom, which casts that spirit out at that point, gives them clear ground by which they may come into true relationship with God the Father, and the spiritual power that they have in Christ is the preventative from a re-inhabitation, so to speak, but it's not as though that exorcism of itself is morally sufficient. To put the thing another way, God's victory over the powers of darkness has to be on the moral sphere, not just in a shootout of power. Christ has to have some final authority over demonic forces by virtue of who he is in his moral being as the Holy Son of God, not just by virtue of the fact that he can scream louder than they can, so to speak. It's not a behind-the-scenes spiritual Star Wars where you can just zip out some sort of lightsaber and zap them and that takes care of them. There has to be a removal of the armour in which principalities and powers, spiritual beings which Satan himself trusts, there has to be a removal of that armour. For this reason, the Son of God has come into the world. So in a number of places, we read that men and women are dead. You are dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you notice that reference from Ephesians chapter 2 puts deadness with walking according to the prince of the power of the air together. Because when you're speaking about deadness in the New Testament, being dead is not an event, it's a place of existence, it's a state of being. Lazarus was dead physically, the people in the tombs next to him were dead physically, but everyone standing around that tomb was dead spiritually. They were dead in sins, dead under the fear of death, dead under the judgment of God, dead under wrath. So that if you were to do a little graph, not a graph, but a little table, you could put on one side, what does it mean to be dead in the New Testament? And don't think of it just as an event, think of it as a state of being. To be dead means to be cut off from God without hope in the world. To be dead means to be under the wrath of God. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, Jesus says, he who believes in me has come into eternal life. He has passed from death into life, but he who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. So you pass from death to life means you pass from being under the wrath of God to a place where the wrath of God is no longer on you. So to be dead is to be cut off from God. It is to be without hope in the world. To be dead is under the wrath of God. To be dead is in the reign and rule of sin. You are no longer in sin. You are in the reign and under the reign and rule of grace. To be dead is, as Paul says, to be in the flesh, with a capital F, to walk according to that whole principle of sinful human life. To be dead is to be a person of the world, not a person who is of the kingdom of heaven. To be dead is to be under the condemnation of death and the condemnation of judgment. Or to put all of that in a different way, to be dead is to belong to Adam. And if you were to put on the other side of the table, what does it mean to be alive in the New Testament? You'd follow it through. Herein is life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. First and foremost, to be alive is to be related to God the Father through Jesus Christ. So if you're related to God the Father through Jesus Christ, you have passed out of death and you have come into life. And by passing out of death and coming into life, you have moved from a place where the condemnation and judgment of God's wrath has been removed from you, and you're in a place where you are now justified. Where the wrath of God has, to use the New Testament theological word, it has been propitiated, where God has removed his wrath from you. To be alive is to be adopted as a son of God, so that you are no longer walking according to the prince of the power of the air and according to the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, because by the virtue of the spirit coming to you in Christ, you walk according to the Father's will and you are a son of obedience, and the thrust of your heart is to do the will of your Father, even though it's battled and contested, is it not, every day. But you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So if you're to look at that table of what it means to be a living person, a living person in the New Testament, a living person is first and foremost someone related to God through Jesus Christ, someone therefore whose guilt has been removed, the judgment has been taken away, someone from whom the wrath of God has been removed, someone who's an adopted son of God, who's justified, who's set apart to God, who's sanctified, who belongs to him, who walks in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And that's a living person. So you can be a living person while you're alive, or a living person when you're dead, and you're just a living person because you're related to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and you're alive this side of the grave and that side of the grave. Or you can be a dead person. You can do lots of stuff when you're dead. You can build a great empire, you can conquer kingdoms, you can rule over nations and still be dead. And then when you die, you're dead on that side of the grave as well. So the question then before us is this: how do we find ourselves alive and not dead? And if we're alive and not dead, that means the power that has kept us dead has been broken. Does that make sense? Now, I think I was just taught... Start again. I just caught the end of a film the other night. I'd come in from a meeting and I'd flicked the TV on to watch the late news, and I just caught on one of the other channels the end of a film, and I didn't see the whole film. It sounded a bit... I'm glad I didn't see the whole film. But in the little bit that I saw, there was this older man who was justifying the fact that he had had an affair, as we call it, with a young music student who was one of his students. And he was justifying this affair to his wife. And he said, "But I just want to feel alive." Now, I think if you look at what happens with a lot of us in the Western world, a lot of our young people are dead, but they want to feel alive. They don't know that they're dead in sin. They don't know that they're dead in the kingdom of darkness. They don't know that in their minds and their consciences, in consciously know it. But they know that there's something that is not right, and I think all of the stimulants, whether they be drugs or they be other things that we pump into ourselves as a society, it's because society in the darkness is saying, we want somehow to feel alive. But you can't. Because no matter what you do to make yourself feel alive, you can't bring yourself into relationship with God who is life. You can't stand in Jesus Christ, who is the one true living person. And what must it have been for Christ? I don't think we could ever comprehend that Christ moved through the world as the one true living man, everyone else dead in transgressions and sins. And what it must have meant for him to see that. And what it must have meant in his heart to see this humanity, which he had created noble and upright, to walk in life as he himself walked in the life of his Father, what it must have meant in his heart to see this noble humanity grovelling in fear in the dust of death. Little wonder outside the tomb of Lazarus it says he was deeply moved within him. Something, if I could perhaps dare to express it this way, in Jesus' heart as the one true man, as he saw the whole of humanity figuratively grovelling in death at Lazarus' tomb, something within him moved, said, "No, no, I have not created them for this. I've come to rescue them. I've come to give them life I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die, even if he dies physically. He will never die. And so there has to be a movement that takes us from this place where a dead humanity is made to be a live humanity. There has to be a resurrection. And that takes us right to the heart of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead, and I just want you to notice in as we start this little passage, you notice Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, at the other end of the passage you have verse 15, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities. The making us alive from death is the disarmament. Or, to put it another way, how do you disarm the principalities and powers? You remove the power of death from them. When you were dead in the transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Stop there. If it were so easy as Lazarus, you think Lazarus was hard? No, Lazarus was easy. If it was so easy as bringing a physical body back to life, God could do that like that. He can't just bring us back to life by resuscitating, so to speak, our bodies. He has to do something different and deeper and more eternal. When you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. So you're not going to be alive except it be together with Christ. You cannot come to spiritual life except you come to spiritual life in Christ. Together with him, and now you see the first means. How did he make you alive? He has forgiven us all of our transgressions. Now, in my translation, which I think is fairly good at this point, you will see that that last phrase of chapter 2, verse 13 says, having forgiven. And if you look down through verse 14, you'll see that there's a few words that end in ing. Ing words. Ing words, in this context, are dependent participles. In other words, there's something that has been said, and all of the ing words underneath them, the ing words, all of those relate to what has been said. The main thing that's been said is, he's brought us alive together in him. And all of the ing words tell us what it's taken to do that. They're dependent on that statement. And the first thing is, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having, how many transgressions has he forgiven of yours? All. Only the ones that you've managed to catch up with your mind and confess? Only the ones that you've gone through in your quiet time this morning? Only the ones you've committed up until this point today, but it doesn't account for what might happen this afternoon, because when you go home you meet that other stupid driver who pulls out in front of you. The other drivers are always stupid, aren't they? Or has he forgiven all? Having forgiven all I mean, if we could just hear that one word by faith this morning, our lives would be transformed, would they not? Having forgiven all, every wretched thought and word and deed and intention, every thought of the heart which could never be expressed in company like this because we're too holy to express it. Everything that runs through the depths of your mind, having forgiven all our transgressions. Well, that would be easy, wouldn't it? God could just snap his fingers and forgive all your transgressions. No, he can't. Not if he's going to be God and stay God. He actually has to do something with your transgressions. Having, see the next ing word, cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has forgiven our sins by cancelling them out. It's a word that you could find in an accounting school somewhere. A word that says that the debt that attached to those things has been removed. That there is a stamp in your spiritual mortgage book that says fully paid. There's no bottom line that's in red. Great to have a spiritual life with no red marks in it. It's all black. There's no negative equity in your spiritual life. He's cancelled out that set of decrees which was hostile to us, that certificate of debt. So how can he cancel it out? Can God say, well, we'll just forget about that. I've got plenty of money in the bank. I own the whole universe. We'll just forget about all of that sin. I can cancel it. No, he can't do that and be God. Because this was hostile to us. It was hostile to us because God was hostile with us. It was hostile to us because God's wrath rightly and justly rested on us through that certificate of debt. So he can't just cancel it out without affecting himself. So what has he done? Well, he has taken it out of the way, having, another ing word, nailed it to the cross. So there is a genuine, true, final, utter, complete removal of sin and transgression and debt, and a genuine and final and complete and utter removal of hostility towards us, which that debt had engendered. There is a cancelling out of that debt because that debt has been fully paid, having nailed it. Nailed it to the cross. And as we've said on other occasions here, I know that you will have heard this, it's not just a production line process. It's not like there's 10 million units of debt and God has to do 10 million units of equivalent stuff on the cross. It's actually that sin and that debt which belongs to you in your own personal heart and life and mind and conscience. It's that personal sin which is in you which has had to be cancelled. So Christ, as the one true living man, had to come to be identified with you personally on the cross. So Paul is able to say, when he was crucified, I was crucified. He took me there with him. He came to me by the power of the Spirit, I imagine, because we're not directly told. But by the power of the Spirit swept through me and took everything that is attached to the sinfulness of my deadness and reunited that with Christ in his body on the cross. And as Christ bore that on his cross, So it was taken out of the way because it was pierced through, and he overcame it in his body on the cross. And so the certificate of debt is cancelled, and so I'm free of any obligation to God because the certificate of debt has been declared fulfilled, because the judgment that is due to my sin has taken place. And what's the result of that? He disarmed the principalities and powers. He's triumphed over them through the cross. He's removed the armour in which they trusted. Now, as a Christian person, you will understand how that armour works. Because the very first thing that the evil one will bring to you as a Christian person, and not just the very first thing, but the very constant thing, the very first thing and the very constant thing that he will bring to you is an accusation of your failure. Is that not true? That your spiritual battle in your conscience with the powers of darkness, the forces that would press themselves in through the world and the flesh and the devil and indwelling sin and all sorts of things, the way they try to grab hold of us now, here we are in Christ standing in the resurrected one true man, the way they try to grab hold of us is first and foremost and consistently with an accusation. You have not prayed as you ought. You have not given as you should. Who are you to do this? Who are you to do that? If people only really understood what was in your heart, how can you be a pastor of this congregation? Do you ever get that? Or are you just plain sailing? We get it, don't we? And we get hammered. And if you give an ear to that, I won't say that you cease to belong to that one, because you never cease to belong to the one living man once he's grabbed you. Once you're united with him, you cannot be disunited to him. But if you give an ear to that, you will start to think that you still belong over here. Now let me ask you, what happens? What happens in your life if you're a husband or a wife, if your husband or wife says to you, I think you were wrong about so and so, and what's your response normally? Hands up those of us whose our first response is to roll over and say, yes, of course I was wrong, I'm very sorry. What if there's just not even a direct accusation? What if there's something just as subtle as someone forgot to put the bin out? Well, there's only you and me in the house, so what do you say? Say it plainly. And if someone did forget to put the bin out, well, look, I was working really late on the church accounts. We had a special board meeting. Pastor rang me up and he was cross about something, and then I had to deal with... So what do you expect, of course? And so what's that? It's called self-justification, is it not? Have you met people who deal in that? You may have come across one of them when you look in the mirror, for example. But the moment that you start around that process in your mind, you're then back into working off a certificate of debt, and we forget the fact that that certificate of debt could never be repaid. Like the man who was owed, who owed his boss all that money, 15,000 talents. Do you know how much that is? I think we preached on that here once. One talent is what a person could earn roughly in 10 years. So he owed 150,000 years of work, and he says what? Oh, just give me time, I'll pay. The point of the certificate of debt is you can't. So you have to receive it as paid. And so when that accusation comes from the evil one, our response in faith is to say, no, that does not belong to me. The debt is paid. There is no red figures on my spiritual balance sheet, so to speak. There is no negative equity in my spiritual life because the debt has been fully paid in Christ, and he bore in his body on the tree the fact that I got angry with you when you told me I didn't put the bin out. He even bore that. So total, he bore all of my transgressions in his body on the tree. So Paul says, this is how you live. Flipping across because our time's going. Chapter 3 of Colossians. Therefore, since, if you're a believer, you've been raised up with Christ, see, you're alive now. You're not dead anymore, you're alive. You've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, like you're already seeking them because Christ has sought you. And when he seeks you, you start to seek him. So you keep seeking the things above where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God because that's where you are. That's where you are. You're not down here anymore. So set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. But what does it really matter if someone gets their car at a bargain price for $4,000 less than what you paid for the same model 4 weeks ago? What does it matter? Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are... Do you think you're going to take your car into heaven with you? They won't have them up there. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, because you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When did you die? You died when he died, on the cross. And at a certain point in your life, by grace, you came to receive that by faith. And so in your experience, you could say, I died then, I was baptized, and I was baptized to represent that I died. But the actual death took place in Christ. Isn't it good to know you've died? That's a big hurdle you don't have to worry about anymore now. Like, you've died, that's okay. And you've been raised up. So that's okay. So, I mean, how many years do you wonder about when you're going to die and if you're going to die and how you're going to die? Well, what happens if you've already died? It's a lot of worrying about nothing, isn't it? You've already died. And you've already been raised up. I remember Jeff said, because we were talking about his funeral earlier, but some years ago I heard him say, because when we die physically, we move out of this life in time into eternity, you actually meet in eternity everyone who's died in Christ. So he said it's rather hard for us to get our minds around it, but when a person dies physically, we're all there to meet them on the other side, because you meet in eternity everyone who's died in Christ. So in Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When Christ comes on the last day, when the last great trump is sounded, and we see the physical resurrection of the dead and the renewal of the heavens and earth, God is not going to do something then that he hasn't already done. What we'll see then is an unveiling, a revealing of what he's already done. You are in Christ. You are seated with him in heavenly places. You've already died with him. You've already been raised with him. And when he's revealed on the last day, then everything that he has done and all you are in him will be revealed with him. And you'll stand there with him, in him, and look at what he's revealed to you and think, God, I didn't believe it was like that. That's why I've got a bald head, because I do that. You will be, to use the old Scottish phrase, gobsmacked that God has done this for you. And so the final and great victory of the cross casts out Satan. And that's the ground in which you stand. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 27, "What shall I say? My soul is deeply troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No. It's for this reason I came to this hour. And then if you ask what that hour is, this is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified on the cross. And then just a couple of verses later he said, this is the hour for Satan to be cast out as the Son of Man is glorified. It's the only exorcism in John's Gospel, because the cross covers it all. Cross covers all the exorcisms. Now there may be a time, I'm sure Graham will refer to it in his book, where you might have to confront a demonic spirit at that point, but the victory is not in the exorcism at that point. The victory is in the cross behind it and over it and in it and through it. And finally, what releases the captive is to know in their heart and mind and conscience that their guilt is taken away and are free. And that, beloved, is a victory in which we walk and stand. So when the evil one comes knocking around your door, accusing you of the debt that's still outstanding, or telling you of sins that you have done, you know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none, so you're free. You can say, look, the rent's been paid, don't hang around here. The debt's been cancelled, you can leave. So you're free. Stand in the one true living man. We'll pray. Father, we thank you for the great victory of the cross. We thank you for the unspeakable humility of the Son of God, who became sin on our behalf. We thank you for that victory where in the darkness of those hours he wrestled with and overcame that certificate of debt which was hostile to us, and where in so doing he disarmed the principalities and the powers. So, Father, we pray by grace, through faith, you'd enable us to stand tall as your people in Christ, to not be bowed down again to a yoke of slavery, to not give ear to that voice which would tell us that there is still a debt that needs to be returned. Let us just stand by faith in the dignity and the freedom that you have given us, and walk in Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.